Amen. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Am I working? And we will use Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46 as the introduction to today's sermon. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. Our Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him, and they threw him out to the vineyard, and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" The people there, they answered him and said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, or when they heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. God has taken his kingdom away from Israel and given it to the church. I'm not speaking in eschatological terms, end time terms. I'm talking about now, today. Look at verse 43 again. What does it say? "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." It's very important for us to remember that. God has taken the kingdom away from Israel and given it to the church. Last week, we looked at Peter's great confession in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and we discovered the great importance of believing properly about who Jesus is. And today, we want to consider Matthew's account of the same events and learn the importance of properly believing about the church. Today we're going to witness this actual beginning of this transition between the old, evil, unfaithful servants or the unfaithful tenants and the new tenants. The transition between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. And this is important because God gives the church the authority to act as His kingdom people. He gives His church the authority to act as His kingdom representatives. And we grossly ignore the authority of the church. We fail to serve the purpose of the church, and we underestimate our role in the church. Our text today will be Matthew 16. So flip back over a few pages, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word. Lord, we thank you for just clearly spelling out what you've done, who you are, how we are to respond. I pray today, Lord, that this would not just be another sermon that we listen to and that we form an opinion of and then go off to our week and forget about it. I pray today, dear Lord, you would start revival in our hearts. Start revival in us, dear Lord. Help us to see you for who you truly are. Help us to see how our response should look. Lord, help us to respond. I pray, Father God, do a work amongst your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we want to examine verses 17 through 20. In verse 17, Jesus confirms that Peter has answered the question properly, and that not only that, but his answer comes from the Father. He says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but rather the Father. We could talk an entire sermon on that, but time will not allow more than a brief explanation. I guess the principle here would be that being able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, being able to believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, being able to believe that he actually forgives sins, being able to believe that he rose from the grave, being able to believe that he is 100% God, 100% man, the God-man, being able to believe that all of that, that he is God in flesh, all of that belief is a gift from God. Even the belief itself is a gift from the Lord, because not everyone believes. We understand that, right? They just can't see it. They can't see it. It is a gift. Belief is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And as we read over in Matthew, even the kingdom of God is a gift. He takes it from the tenants, from the evil tenants, and he gives it to us. Even that is a gift that God gives us. Over in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar verses. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." And listen, I want to talk about several verses today, and they're going to be up on the screen. But you may want to write them down and go back and refer to them later. Have a pencil or pen ready and paper. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And listen to this. "And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We understand that. That's what he's saying. Right there, that's what Jesus just told Peter. And that's what we're told over in Ephesians. That's what Paul's saying. It is a gift from God. Even that, even your belief is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And then verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, every single one of us who believes today should thank God. And when we sing and praise and worship, we're thanking him for allowing us to believe, for opening our eyes. But we must realize, even as verse 10 tells, that obedience follows belief. Obedience follows belief. He says, the gift of salvation is indeed that. It's a gift. It's a faith. But you are his workmanship. You're created for works. That's what verse 10 is all about. Obedience following belief. Why did the master of the tenants take the kingdom away from them and give it to the new tenants? Anyone know? Remember we just read it? Fruit. Fruit. They wouldn't give up the fruit. They had a vineyard. They were supposed to be producing the fruits of the kingdom. and they refused to do so. And when the master would send his representatives back to collect on that, the tenants would kill them, and eventually even the son. Fruit, to produce fruit. You see, you are God's workmanship. He has given you the kingdom in order to produce fruit, just like he did with them. And he gives it to the new tenants in order that they may produce fruit, do the works that were prepared for them beforehand. 1 John 5:2-3 tells us this. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Obedience follows belief. When he's talking about commandments, he's talking about doing them, actually obeying him. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Obedience is expected, and obedience follows belief. 1 John 2:3-6 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, what? If we keep his commandments. How do we know him? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He tells us right there. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. But then there's a responsibility of accepting that gift, and that is walking after he walked, the way he walked. Obedience is expected. Psalms 128:1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hebrews 10:16-17. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Why do you think God would write his laws on our hearts and on our minds? It's a very important question. Why would he do that? Is it so that we would be disobedient? Is it so that we could feel guilty all the time? It's so that we would be obedient. So that we would walk in them. So the reason he wrote them there is so that we would know them. So that we would do them. We would keep them. God has made a covenant with his church, with his people, and obedience is expected. And then he says he will forgive our sins. The Hebrews passage. Notice that. He forgives their sins. You see, accepting Jesus means accepting his rule. And accepting his rule means that we are obedient to him from the moment we accept him forward. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. That would be legalism. Is it legalism for me to talk about obedience? Because that's what we want to say. Every time you start talking about obedience, talk about following God's commands, someone wants to play the legalism card. That's legalism. Well, if that's legalism, God's legalistic. If that's legalism, Jesus was legalistic. If that's legalism, then all the apostles were legalistic. If that's legalistic, then John, the apostle that Jesus loved, the disciple whom he loved, is legalistic. Because he says not following his commands and claiming that you're one of his children makes you out to be a liar, and your truth is not in him. Is it legalistic to say that we should walk in the ways of the Lord? And the answer is absolutely not. That is not legalism. Legalism is saying that you have to do that in order to be saved. That's legalism. Legalism is saying that you have to perform a certain way in order to be saved. That's legalism. But once you are saved, once you receive the free gift and then say and walk in the ways that the Lord walked, that is not legalism at all. Not at all. And that's what he says even here in Hebrews. Then he adds, I will remember their sins no more. He puts his laws on our hearts. He writes them on our minds in order that we may follow them. And then Then, if you mess up, if you sin, it does not mean you're going to live perfect. When you sin, there's forgiveness. But your life, the pattern of your life, is in obedience to Him. He knows you can't be perfect, and He says already He's forgiving you. That's not legalism at all. It does mean that our lives are submitted to His rule. We are no longer the sovereign kings of our own lives. Rather, He is the sovereign King of our lives. He's the sovereign King. I'm no longer the king of my life. You, if you're a Christian, are no longer the king or queen of your own life. Rather, He is. So now when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, guess what comes next? Obedience. You don't recognize that Jesus is the Creator and then be disobedient. I don't. But I do, don't I? But there's forgiveness. But obedience comes after belief. That is the point. When we recognize that Jesus is King, when we recognize that He is Lord, when we recognize that He is God, and we profess Him, we're not simply saying, Lord, I accept the forgiveness of your sin. I accept the forgiveness of my sin. We're saying that you are now the King of my life. You are now the boss. I now submit my ways to your ways. All of us wants the forgiveness of sin, but very few of us want the new life. The new walk, the obedience to Him and His command. Now let's go back to Matthew 16 and look at verses 18 and 19. It says, And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's several things that come up here, new things to us that we've not seen yet in the Bible. Right here in these verses, several questions come up. Who is the rock? That's a question. That's a legitimate question. That's the one we're going to answer today. The next question is, what is the church? This is the first time we've seen mention of the church in the Bible. What are the gates of hell? Gates are a defensive measure, but it talks about gates prevailing. What does that mean? And what are these keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing in, on earth and in heaven? We've not seen these things before. What does this mean? And these are the questions that come up. We're going to answer them. These two verses have been the center of controversy for over 1,500 years. And how you answer these questions will determine what side of the controversy you fall on. How we answer these questions. So the first question we're going to deal with today is, who is the rock? Now there's three possible answers to this question. Three. How you interpret the play on words between Peter and rock will determine how you land on this parable. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. When Jesus spoke, more than likely, He was speaking in Aramaic. He would have been at least trilingual. He would have spoke Aramaic. He would have spoken Hebrew and also in Greek. He might have even had a fourth language. But the common language that was most often the spoken language was oftentimes for Hebrews, was Aramaic. The common language of the day was Greek. That was the written language. But for the Hebrews, when they spoke, they would speak in Aramaic, and that is, it would be indeed what Jesus was doing. Now, the word for rock in Aramaic is Kephas, or we call it Cephas. Cephas, right? We've heard that word Cephas. It's a name, or we use it as a name. But that word actually means rock. So in the Aramaic, it is written, like you see, if you can see that small, it is Kephas or Cephas. And so what we do when we translate names is we don't really translate them. We don't tell you what the name means. We transliterate them. We use the same sounds using the English language. And so we get Cephas out of Kephas. Same sounds. same way with Peter. Luke, when he translated, when he wrote down his book, he wrote it in Greek. And so he took all the things that were done in Aramaic and he wrote it down in Greek. And the word for rock in Greek is Petros. We understand that? So he's translating Caiaphas, Cephas. He's translating Cephas into Petros. The word means rock, but it's used as a name. That's why when you use names, say like in Spanish, we got a group going in Honduras, the names will oftentimes sound the same in different languages because of this very thing. They're not translating them, they're transliterating them. And so that's what's going on here. And our translators, when they took the Greek and they moved it into English, they transliterated it again. So Petros becomes the name Peter. And that's what we have. If it were translated, it would say stone or rock rather than Peter. In John 1:42, Jesus changed Simon Peter's name, or Simon's name, saying, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Actually, if that were translated rather than transliterated, it would be called, "You shall be called Cephas," which means stone. Stone. That's what it means. But our translators put the same word, Petros, Peter. So now if you go back to Matthew 16, and I know this is technical, but this is important. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, originally our English text reads, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But if verse 18 was translated, it would read, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." And the difference between Petros and Petra is just the feminine and masculine of that name. And if you've taken any sort of foreign language, you know they're different than our languages, and there must be agreement between the feminine and masculine use of certain words. They have different forms. And so this is the way this has to be read. Well, three questions come up here then, and the first of which is this. Is Peter the rock upon which the church would be built? Is Peter the one? Is he the rock upon which Christ is going to build his church? And the Roman Catholic Church believes so. In fact, their entire ecclesiological system, their entire church system of the Roman Catholic Church is based upon this interpretation that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. They believe that it was built upon Peter. He became the first pope and the first bishop of Rome. They believe that the papacy succeeded from Peter and that it still does. And it is because of this supposed divinely ordained apostolic succession, the pope is considered to be the supreme authoritative representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. And when the pope speaks, ex cathedra, that means in his official capacity, on the throne, so to speak. When he speaks in his official capacity as the head of the church, he is said to speak with infallibility, with divine authority equal to that of God in the Scriptures. That's why the Catholic doctrine can grow and add, and there's new things that can be added, because when the Pope speaks in his official capacity, it is, "Thus saith the Lord," according to them. Now, Protestants, we have rejected that interpretation since the Reformation. And we've normally, traditionally, favored a second interpretation. And it asks this question, is the rock upon which Christ built the church the confession of Peter, which is that Jesus is the Christ? And that is what we have traditionally believed. I've even taught that myself. And that makes sense to us. Jesus builds his church upon the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we like that. We believe that. That seems warm and fuzzy to us, and it certainly gets the Pope off the throne, and we're okay with that because we don't like that kind of authority, do we? No. We're the authoritative ones in our own lives, and really that's what this interpretation does. It puts us in authority. It says that if we just confess right, then we're in the church. If you say the right words. It's up to you. It's a personal thing. And then the church is completely left out of that. So on one side, you have the Catholic Church overemphasizing Peter, and on the other, and it results in a hierarchical system of authority that we reject. And then on the other side, you have us who are underemphasizing what's going on, and leads to a complete lack of authority for anything institutional when it comes to the church. But there is a third possibility, and I believe it seems most probable, and a lot of theologians for the last few hundred years have been seeing the merits. Is the rock upon which the church is built Jesus Christ Himself? That's the question we ask. Is Jesus the rock and not Peter? Is Jesus the rock and not the confession? And I submit to you that yes, He is. Jesus is the rock. So Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And you are a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church." On this rock. On Himself is what He says. Both Peter and his confession are extremely important, as well as your confession, as well as my confession. Extremely important. And we highlighted the extreme nature of the importance of that last week. But they are included in what it means of building a church. Jesus is the actual rock that we're talking about. It is built upon Him and who He is. Who He is. Not just the confession of who He is, but for who He actually is. If He is indeed this God that you say He is, then what should your response be to Him? And that is complete yielding obedience to Him. Obedience follows belief. And that's what we see. The Scriptures overwhelmingly support the understanding that this is the case. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of those who followed Moses, it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that came after them." That rock, and that rock was Christ. Now I want you to think with me for a moment here. Remember Moses? That's what that verse was talking about. Remember Moses? It says, "And all drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that came after them, and that rock was Christ." He's talking about Moses. Remember when Moses, back in the Old Testament, Moses had led the children of Israel out of... remember why he could not enter the Promised Land? Do y'all remember that, what he did? So here's how it works. He leads the children of Israel out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. And he takes them out in the desert, and he's leading them across through there, and the people are mumbling, grumbling. There's no water. They're all going to die, thirst to death in the desert. And they say, "Moses, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us all the way out here in the desert to die? You're going to bury us out here because you couldn't bury us there? What are you going?" And so Moses goes to God, and he says, "God, man, these people, they're thirsty, and there's no water." And God says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to take that staff that's in your hand, the same staff that you used to exact judgment on Egypt through all those plagues, same staff that meant judgment to Egypt. And I want you to go over there, and I want you to hit that rock. I want you to bruise that rock. I want you to smite that rock. Pour out your wrath. Hit that rock and see what happens." And he takes that staff, and he hits that rock, and what comes out of that is life. Saving water. A spring of water comes out of a rock in the middle of the desert. That rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. The same judgment that is going to be poured out on some people was also poured out on Jesus. And out of that comes life. Life-giving water. Not physical water, but spiritual water. And so what does Moses do? The same type of thing happens again later on. And this time God says, "Listen, don't hit that rock. Just speak to it. Just speak to it. Moses was mad. He was frustrated. What'd he do? He hit the rock. He hit the rock. And the punishment, well, he was disobedient. Yeah, smack that thing. He hit it. Guess what? That cost him. He couldn't go into the promised land. The consequence of disobedience, even though he had been saved, even though he had been delivered from Egypt, even though he was someone God was, the consequence of that sin, of that disbelief, of that anger, the consequence of that cost him the promised land physically. Now, as we'll see in a few weeks when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, he still entered the promised land, spiritually speaking. He was there. But why was this such a big deal? Why would just doing that one thing keep this great man of God out of the promised land? Why would God put that kind of judgment upon him, that kind of a consequence for the sin? Because it perverted the truth. It perverted the truth that God's provision is enough for people. Jesus was the sacrifice once for all to atone for sin. Jesus don't get smited for our sin every time we sin. You know, that's not what happens. One time he would pay the price for sin. Once and for all, he would go and make a sacrifice, and it would work, and it would be sufficient. He paid for it. He paid for it. And so when Moses hit that rock, it was a sign. It was a perversion of what would come, the gospel, what that rock stood for. Now, guess what? When you sin, what do? You talk to the Lord, don't you? Isn't that what you do? When you sin, you talk to the Lord. You say, Lord, I recognize that was a sin in my life. I'm sorry for that. You forgive me. He says, yes. You're already forgiven. He forgives you. Forgives you. You know, he's no longer crucified. That happened once and for all. That's what was going on there. He's the rock. 2 Samuel 23:3, we're told, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. The psalmist says in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. Psalm 18:31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Isaiah 17:10, He is the rock of your refuge. In Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears the words of mine and does them, I will be like, he does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 21 that we read earlier today says, and Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures the stone, the rock, the Petros, the Cephas, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone that was the Lord, that is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In Luke chapter 6, 46 through 49, why do you call me Lord, Lord? This is Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he asked, and do not do the things that I tell you to do? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods rose and the stream broke against the house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built the house on ground without a foundation. And the stream broke against it and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock upon which the church, his church, is built. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 says, and we're told flat out that Jesus is the rock. It says, so then you, this is very important language. We'll see this developed over the next week. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, with the saints and the members of the household of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The rock of the church is Jesus Christ himself. The cornerstone is the first stone that gets laid down. These guys are going to Honduras. Probably the Hondurans will already have the base done. You know why they do that? We know why. So that we build it right. They get the cornerstone laid. They get the edges going. They work it out. They know exactly what will happen if they come down there and let us dig the foundation and set the first stone. The house is going to lean. It's going to be a little funny. It's not going to be quite right. So they'll set that first foundation, that foundation, that cornerstone. They'll help us. And they set that. And that guides the direction of the whole building, both out and up. That's Jesus is the cornerstone. If you build your church on anything else, it will fall. If you build your church on a pastor, it will fall. If you build your church on popular opinion, it will fall. If you build your church on selfish opinion, it will fall. If you build your church on corporate guidelines, it will fall. It will fall. It's like a house built upon sand. Jesus is that rock. It has great implications. Great implications. He's the foundation rock. The Old Testament prophets say so. Jesus himself says so. Peter and the other apostles say so. Paul says so. He's the rock. He is the rock. Peter's a stone. He's a stone. Jesus is the rock. You and I, we're stones. He adds us to it. We're stones. He is the rock. He is the foundation. He is what it is about. And when we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, when we profess Him as our Lord, we confess Him, we make the same confession that Peter did, then we are saying that we are going to be obedient to Him, that He is now the Lord. He is not just the Lord of our salvation, the Lord over heaven and hell. No, He's the Lord of our life. He's the Lord over my family. He's the Lord over my aspirations. He's the Lord over my friendships. He's the Lord over the food I eat. He's the Lord over my church. He's the Lord over my Sunday school class. He's the Lord over everything. Not me and not you. But when we come into our churches, we expect we are the Lord. They call that consumerism. Satisfy me. And if you don't, what will I do? I'll get a refund and I'll go down the street and buy something from them. Because you didn't satisfy me, the Lord. And that's the way we do. There's great implications to what this means for us as a church. There's great implications in what this means for you as a mother or a father. There's great implications in what this means for you as a child who has a mother or a father or both. There's great implications. Jesus built His church upon Himself. Not Peter, not you, not me. And the question today is your life built upon Him? He's talking about His church, and this is applicable to the church. The context of this is the church. But you are a part of that church. If your life is not built upon Him, if He is not your authority, if we are not obedient to Him, He says, don't say that He is our Lord. Don't call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things He tells us to do. Have you built your life on Jesus? Or have you just simply added Him to your life like you do your car keys? You know, Jesus is just one of the keys. He opens up a few doors for me. He opens up, I can get into this thing called the church, and I can sing some songs, and I can have a good concert, and I can hear a good inspirational message. He opens up some things. My mom's not so mad at me now. But she's not always on my back because I accepted Jesus. I went down front. I got baptized. He's just a key we added to our key ring. Or is He the key? Have you just added Him to the key ring of your life? Or is He the foundation of your life? Is everything in your life about you and about how He serves you? Or is everything in your life about Him and how you serve Him? It's a fundamental difference there. And most of us, if we would be honest with ourselves today, most of us would say, if we were honest. It's about what He does for me. My life's about me and what He can add to it. Not about Him and how I serve Him. And if that is the condition of our lives, and I know that it is, then today our opportunity is to say, Lord, start with me. Start with me. I'm not worried about anyone else in the church. I'm worried about me. Start with me. I want You to be the Lord of my life. I believe that You are the Christ. I believe that You died. And because of that, I must be obedient and follow You because You are God. I am not. And climb down out of the boss's seat in your life and allow Jesus to climb into it. That's the invitation today. Let's pray.